And let me invite all of us to turn, if you would, to John chapter 20, back to the chapter where Tim read from a few moments ago. And if you don't have a Bible with you, they're the black volumes that are in the seats in front of you. We have throughout the auditorium and our fellowship hall over there. And in that particular volume, it's page 906. And if you don't have a Bible at all, by the way, we have lots of them out in the lobby that we'd invite you to just take when we're done this morning. We wouldn't want anybody to be without a Bible. So if you don't have one, please feel free to take one of those. Nice paperback edition that is out there in the lobby for you. As you're turning to John chapter 20, I also want to say thank you to the ladies that helped pull together all the food that we enjoyed during our earlier hour at 9 a.m. Many of you were here for that, and so thank you to Harriet and others who were involved in helping with that. It was a wonderful time to enjoy food and interaction with one another. Very grateful. I also want to bring you greetings from a couple of different men. One of them is Pastor Julio. Many of you will remember Pastor Julio, a friend of mine, and he's been here a couple of times. He pastors in the country of Haiti. And earlier this morning, he sent me a message on Facebook and sent a picture and just sends his greetings along. And I told him that we sent our greetings as well. So I hope I did that in good faith, that you would extend greetings to him. And then also this week, I received an Easter card from a good friend of mine, Tony Sine, who is incarcerated in a prison near Jamestown, a couple of hours from here, a dear brother in Christ that I've known for many years. I've mentioned him a time or two to many of you. Some of you have read his testimony. Just an intriguing man who is currently serving a life sentence for crimes that he committed in his early 20s. But he's come to faith in the Lord Jesus and has a vibrant testimony and really a vibrant ministry where he's imprisoned. And so he sends his greetings as well and is praying for us. And I have assured him, I sent him a card earlier this week as well to let him know that we're thinking of and praying for him. Well, with all of that, we want to look in John chapter 20, and I'd like to read the next two verses following the text that Tim read earlier. So John chapter 20, and I want to read verses 19 and 20, and then I'll lead us briefly in prayer as we ask the Lord's help, and then we'll look at the things that he has for us this morning. But following that account that Tim read of Jesus having risen from the dead and having appeared to Mary Magdalene, now in verses 19 and 20, we read of him appearing for the first time to his disciples. And so we find this, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the same day that he had appeared to Mary Magdalene, Sunday of that particular week, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Let me lead us in prayer once again. Father, as you have given your word, as you have revealed your glory and your grace and truth in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might believe, that we might have eternal life in his name. Lord, we pray and trust that you would indeed empower the speaking of your word even now, and even in all that we've already shared in, that you would be pleased to work among all who are gathered for your purposes, for their joy, for their peace, and for their hope in you, and for your glory in all of that. We trust that you would do this for the glory of your name in Christ, and that's in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. A number of years ago, there was a Civil War movie came out that was entitled Gods and Generals, and perhaps you've seen that film. One of the scenes in that movie that is quite gripping, and that movie, by the way, deals with the Civil War, and it deals with the early phases of the war, and it kind of flip-flops between both the Confederate and the Union sides and some of the key men that were involved on both sides of that tragic conflict. But in one early scene in the movie, there's some focus on Confederate General Stonewall Jackson. And in this particular scene, it follows one of the early battles that had taken place between the Confederate and Union sides. And the scene focuses in on Stonewall Jackson as he is walking around the now quiet battlefield among the incomprehensible carnage that had just occurred. Dead bodies are everywhere. Dead Horses are everywhere. Equipment is everywhere. There's still smoke smoldering. It's a very, very gripping scene. And the film sort of focuses in on the thoughts of Stonewall Jackson as he's kind of taking it all in and considering what has transpired. But at one point, Stonewall Jackson is kneeling down beside a cannon, and there's a few dead soldiers who are by that cannon. And his assistant, who is with him, is sort of gripped by how calm and how peaceful Stonewall Jackson seems to be. And so his assistant asks him, "How do you stay so calm and serene in the chaos of battle, with bullets flying all around?" And Jackson's answer is insightful. And from all we know from history, it appears that Jackson was a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jackson responds to his assistant, and he says, quote, "God has appointed the time of my death. I do not concern myself with worry about it." And then he goes on to say, "If all men had such equal hope, all men would be equally brave." It's an amazing scene, and such peace that he knew, presumably through his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and such peace that was quite evident in a very stunning way in his life, even as it's filmed there and recorded. Well, the passage that's before us this morning, we learn of the first words of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first appearance to his gathered disciples, these men whom he had invested 3 years with before he went to the cross. And it's very significant and it's very powerful that the first words out of his mouth upon appearing to them are these words, "Peace be with you." And as we're going to see, while this statement was a very common Jewish expression of the day, a statement that was frequently used both in greetings to people as well as saying goodbye to people, it nonetheless, in this context, spoken by Jesus following his resurrection, expresses profound and uncommon reality as it is expressed from his lips. And as we're going to look into this statement and a bit of the context with this statement here in John chapter 20, the key lesson, the key truth that we're going to see over and over again is this: true peace belongs to those who belong to Jesus Christ. True peace belongs to those who belong to Jesus Christ. And again, that's what we're going to see very clearly with this situation in John chapter 20. Let me give you just a little bit of context to John's gospel so that we can understand even more of the weight of what is transpiring with this resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. In John's gospel, and this is written, the human author, under the inspiration of God himself, the human author was the apostle John. And John is writing with a very clear purpose of displaying the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, the fullness of his grace and truth, and displaying all of God's purposes in Jesus Christ. And he's doing this for the express intent that those who hear his word would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would be permanently, wonderfully transformed in knowing eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look down at the end of chapter 20, John makes this purpose very clear. It couldn't be any clearer than this. He says in verses 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You see, God's word is not given to us simply to fill our minds with lots of facts and information, but it's given to transform our lives, that we might turn from trusting in ourselves and trusting in all things other than Christ, and that we might trust in Christ alone and know the eternal life, know the peace, know the hope, know the joy that is found in Christ alone. And that's why this gospel is set before us. And so throughout the gospel narrative in this particular gospel, and of course this is one of four gospel accounts of the life of Jesus Christ, But John focuses on the life and on the miracles and on the teachings and the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find here in chapter 20 and carrying on into chapter 21 surrounds the resurrection of Christ and interactions that he has with some key people following his resurrection. And in chapters 20 and 21, there's really four main scenes, if you will, that John focuses on. First, as Tim read earlier, in the early part of chapter 20, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. And then in the context that we're looking at here in verse 19 and 20, and it actually carries on into verse 23, Jesus makes his first appearance to most of his disciples. It appears that not all of them are present. Thomas, we know for sure, was not present because immediately following this scene, near the end of chapter 20, we're going to hear about Jesus appearing to Thomas some 8 days after he appears to these disciples. And then in chapter 21, we see the fourth scene where Jesus appears to seven of his disciples. And that narrative really focuses particularly upon Jesus restoring Peter to a place of ministry and usefulness. And you may remember that Peter is the disciple who denied the Lord 3 times when Jesus was being arrested and when he was undergoing his trial. Peter denied him. And so John 21 is significant in telling us how Jesus restores him to ministry. But all of these scenes in chapter 20 and 21 are focusing on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in contrast to the weak, feeble, unsure faith of his disciples. And it's a marvelous reality that is being displayed for us, learning more of who Jesus is, what he's done, and what it is that he has to say, and how he's working to strengthen and deepen the faith of his own, even in the perfections of his resurrected glory. As the good shepherd that he is, he's caring for his sheep. He's shepherding his sheep. And so as we come back now to verses 19 and 20, zeroing in on this particular narrative, we find Jesus appearing to most of his disciples for the first time. And again, the truth that we see is that true peace belongs to those who belong to Jesus Christ. I want us to consider this and look at 2 observations that come from verses 19 and 20. And this will just form the framework of what we're looking at this morning. 2 observations that make this point very clear. And they are this. Number 1, there is much to fear in life. There is much to fear in life. The 2nd observation is that there is peace in Jesus Christ alone. There is peace in Jesus Christ alone. These are the 2 observations that we want to probe a little more deeply into as we see them in this text. And again, all of this bringing out this truth that true peace belongs to those who belong to Jesus Christ. So let's think a little bit, first of all, about this 1st observation. There is much to fear in this life. And we see this really as it's exemplified in the disciples at this point in time with what we learn of them based on what verse 19 tells us. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. The disciples at this point in time are terrified. They are absolutely terrified. And it's good for us to think about this and to see, even in their own example, the reality of life in this world apart from knowing the peace of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it's nothing but fear. Now, this is the context that we find verse 19, the disciples being afraid, terrified of the Jews. It had just been a couple of days since Jesus had been arrested and then tried and then crucified. And they are terrified, and they know that they themselves, because of their association with Jesus, were marked men by the Jews. And they knew that the Jews were blood hungry. And of course, there's a clear time marker given. This is in the evening of the same day that Jesus had already appeared to Mary Magdalene in the morning. And even as Mary Magdalene, as we're told in verse 18 of chapter 20, had told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, this did not do anything yet to calm their overwhelming and immobilizing fears. Now, the disciples must have certainly heard these words from Mary Magdalene, but they hadn't registered as truth yet. And so here they are in a home, the doors are locked, and they're cowering in fear. And again, it's likely that 10 of the disciples were present. You remember Judas, who betrayed Jesus, had already killed himself by this time. And Thomas, because of what we learned following this text, was not with them at this time. So these 10 men are gathered and they're terrified. The doors are locked. They're trying to keep the danger out. And they're hiding. They're striving to protect themselves. Now, it's possible that one other element that plays into their fear is not only are they fearful because of the Jews and because of their association with Jesus, but if they have heard news that the body of Jesus is no longer in the tomb and they know that the body is gone, perhaps their fear has been multiplied because they know that the authorities are most likely going to be accusing the disciples of having stolen the body of Jesus and framing them for that. And so their fear, which is already present, is now multiplied and is intensifying as they fear these things. And their fear, it's hard for us to fully conceive just how overwhelming, how deep, how immobilizing their fear must have been. All of their hope, all of their security was crushed when Christ was crucified. And just think about this a little bit. These men had given up everything to follow Jesus for some 3 years. And he had been everything to them. He had been their teacher. He had been their provider. He had been their protector. And so they were trusting him and they were secure in knowing him. But now he's gone. They had witnessed his miracles. They had heard his teachings. They had watched him courageously confront the hypocritical and self-righteous and self-serving religious leaders. In fact, just a week earlier, before this time, they had come with Jesus back to Jerusalem. And in their minds and in their expectation, they were believing that this was the time that he was finally going to be coronated as a king, in which he was going to overthrow the religious and the political establishments and assume his rightful reign. This was their expectation when they came back to Jerusalem with him again just a week earlier. But instead, as we learn from all the gospel accounts, what transpired during that week? Crushing and inconceivable reversal of all of their expectations. They watched Jesus be betrayed by a supposed friend, Judas. They watched him be arrested in the middle of the night. They watched him be subjected to the rank injustice of a kangaroo court where there was no honesty and no justice at all that was being played out. They watched Jesus be brutally beaten and scourged and mocked and insulted, ultimately to be horrifically crucified as a common criminal. And from their vantage point and from their standpoint, these events were spinning way out of control, way beyond anything that they had any power to do anything about. And so as these things are unfolding, the gospel accounts tell us that all of the disciples, not only had Peter denied the Lord Jesus, but ultimately all of the disciples, as the horror of his crucifixion is unfolding, all the disciples ran like cowards. It was all unraveling. It's like the air being let out of a balloon. It was just spinning out of control from their standpoint. They had run like cowards and they had abandoned him. And so as we find them on this particular Sunday night, their whole world had been literally turned upside down. Their heads were spinning and their hearts were grieving. And again, all of their hope, all their expectation had been crushed with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. All their hopes were gone. Have you ever felt that way? you ever had expectations? Have you ever had desires? Have you ever had plans and ambitions? And not only do things not sometimes work out, but sometimes the events that unfold are just beyond the ability to comprehend. You feel crushed and you feel grieved and you feel disillusioned. Well, that was what these men were experiencing, perhaps in ways that we can't even fully comprehend. But now think about it. Adding to their already present perplexity and grief and confusion, they've now heard from Mary Magdalene that Jesus is alive. What? Can this be? And what does this mean? And think about this. Even if they dared to believe that he had indeed risen from the dead, even if they believed that at this point, surely they would think that he would want nothing to do with them. Because again, after all, they had abandoned him. They had turned as cowards. They had run away in his hour of crisis. They had left him. So even if they dare believe that he is indeed risen from the dead, they most certainly would think he would want nothing to do with them. And even if he did perhaps have anything to say to them, it would only be words of condemnation and anger. How ashamed they must have felt. So all of this is swirling around in their hearts and mind. And in all of this, I believe, among other things, God, through John, in this text, is holding before us the disciples, exemplifying the reality of fear that is inherent to life in this world. And the fear that is inherent to life apart from knowing Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, what they were afraid of was the fear of death and the fear of judgment that followed death. They had no hope, they had no peace, but they were instead filled with this turmoil and fear. And friends, while it may vary in degrees in our own experience, is it not true that all of us can resonate with that sense of fear? An ultimate fear, a fear of death, a fear of the judgment that follows. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 that every human being, every single one of us, apart from Christ, it says that we're slaves of the fear of death. And our whole life revolves around our efforts to protect ourselves, our efforts to keep the bad guys away, to avoid the inevitability of death. Whether it's terrorists, whether it's other kinds of criminals, whether it's circumstances, we would do everything that we can to try to escape what we know we're ultimately bound by. Because our lives in this world will end. And yet deep inside, we know we can't ultimately escape. And so what we have a tendency to do is to try to achieve our own peace and try to achieve our own security in countless ways, whether it's through possessions, whether it's through relationships, whether it's through accomplishments, sexual intimacy, whether it's through drugs and alcohol, self-righteousness, good works, entertainment. We could go on down the line. If it's not born out of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ alone, these are really self-generated efforts to try to achieve our own peace. Because deep inside, we know and understand death is a reality, as is the judgment that follows death, when we give an account to our Creator. And so our fear of death springs from an even deeper fear that we know intuitively, that is the fear of God's judgment. And however much we may recoil against it, however much we may strive to escape it, to deny it, to not want to admit it, we know there's a Creator. We know that we're accountable to Him. And we know that ultimately death itself is not even the greatest danger, but the judgment of God is. Another passage in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 tells us that it's appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. And Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, friends, yes, there is much to fear in life, and there is much to fear in death, and there is much to fear in God's judgment. And as we think about these matters, of course, the question then becomes, well, where is there hope? Where is there any real hope? Where is there any lasting hope and peace and joy? And the answer to that question comes in the second observation with what Jesus says to his disciples. And that is that there is peace in Jesus Christ alone. Yes, there is much to fear in this life, but there is peace in Jesus Christ alone. And so we read there at the end of verse 19 and into verse 20, Jesus came in the midst of the fear and the terror that these men were experiencing. He came and he stood among them and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Oh, consider what words of powerful, soul-refreshing, amazing comfort these words are. And among other things, what we find with these words, "peace be with you," is a permanence, a truthfulness, a depth to this peace that is assured in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in God's sovereign design, he designed to display the fullness of his love, the magnitude of his love, through the cross of Christ and all that was accomplished in Christ dying and bearing the wrath of God for sinners on the cross. God is there displaying his love and the magnitude of that love. With the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a very definite reality that God is displaying the permanence of his love. In the cross, we see the magnitude. In the resurrection, we see the permanence. And so Jesus came and he stands among his disciples, physically present with them, and he says to them, "Peace be with you." Now, we're told in the text very clearly that the doors were shut, presumably locked, and we don't know exactly in what manner Jesus appeared, whether he just sort of reconstituted himself in their presence or in some other means, but it was a miracle that he appeared. There was no human explanation for this, and so we don't exactly know how, but it was a miracle, and consistent with other miracles that Jesus had done throughout his ministry. And again, with these words to his disciples, he's expressing a very common Jewish greeting, but again, one that now had profound significance in light of all that he had just accomplished through the cross and in light of all that he is now revealing to them and comforting them with through these very words. And we understand intuitively, I think, this sense of peace. The term peace is the Hebrew word shalom. It has to do with calmness. It has to do with tranquility. It has to do with a sense of an absence of troubles and an absence of worries, a sense of welfare, a sense of wholeness, an inner peace which calms a troubled heart. And as we're going to see, this experiential peace ultimately flows from being reconciled with God. It flows from a judicial peace in which our guilt has been removed, and we've been forgiven, and we've been reconciled to God, this peace ultimately being accomplished through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But this is the peace that Jesus is speaking of to his disciples, and again, not just in the common vernacular of the day, but with the new added significance of all that he had accomplished with his death on the cross. And I like how one pastor describes this sense of peace. He describes it as this, quote, "a sense of adequate resources in the possession of Christ." I think that hits the nail on the head. A sense of adequate resources in the possession of Jesus Christ. Whatever else may be true about one's circumstances, if one knows and is trusting and relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the place of peace. He is the source of peace. He is the peace. And to know His peace is to be confident in the adequacy of His resources, of His sufficiency. And again, this is what He is lovingly, kindly, graciously, in a very comforting way, expressing to His disciples. Now, no doubt, as He spoke these words to His disciples, their minds would have raced back to just a few days earlier, just hours before Jesus went to the cross, when He was in the upper room of a particular house. It might have even been the same house that these disciples are in. But when He was with them sharing a final meal before He went to the cross. And during that time, as John records it earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus has much to say to them in preparing them, not only for Him going to the cross, but ultimately for Him to be risen from the dead and to be returning to the Father. And let me have you turn back just a few pages, if you would, to John chapter 14. And this is in this context of what's referred to as the farewell discourse or the upper room discourse. As Jesus is preparing His disciples for all that's coming upon them, and it becomes evident at this time that this sense of fear, this sense of them being terrified, is very pronounced now, and of course it's only going to intensify. But I want you to note at the beginning of John chapter 14, as Jesus, who knows them perfectly, knows the trouble and the fear and the turmoil of their hearts, look at what He says to them in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 14. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." And so once again, Jesus, even before He goes to the cross, is seeking to comfort, to encourage, to console, to strengthen the faith of His disciples in Him and in God the Father. And He's letting them know that even though He's leaving, even though He's departing, He's going to eventually be coming back and taking them to the Father, bringing them into the Father's presence. And ultimately, He doesn't go into it here, but ultimately His taking them into the Father's presence is by the merit of His own sacrifice on the cross in their place. But He's seeking to console them, seeking to comfort them. Well, then if you go down towards the end of the chapter, and there's of course lots of richness and power and significance to all that's transpiring here, but if you go down to verse 27, Jesus becomes more direct and explicit. And He speaks of peace. He speaks of peace. So He says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now again, no doubt, in chapter 20, following His resurrection, as He appears to these disciples and He says, "Peace be with you," their minds would have been quickened to these very words that He said just a few days earlier before He went to the cross. And so there's context, there's significance to this peace. And He says, "It's a peace that I give to you." And He makes very clear the peace that comes from Jesus is not like any of the kind of peace that the world tries to offer. Because ultimately, of course, the peace that the world tries to offer is a false peace, and it's a temporary peace. The peace that Jesus offers is true peace that is born out of trusting Him and being reconciled to God through Him, and it's a peace that's permanent. It's a peace that's eternal and that is everlasting. And again, there's so many different ways the world tries to find peace. Whether it's political peace or economic peace or relational peace or militarial peace or whatever it may be. But none of it ever succeeds. I mean, look at history, right? Look at our day and age even now and things that are in the news. There's no peace apart from Christ. And this is the peace that He holds before His disciples. And this peace is a gift. It's interesting, at the very end of his farewell discourse with his disciples, if you go over to chapter 16, at the end of the chapter in verse 33, this is the last statement he makes directly to them before he goes to the cross. Listen to what he says in verse 33 of chapter 16. He says, I have said these things to you that in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And once again, he is drawing them, encouraging them, seeking to entice them and spur them on in trusting him. Well, now in John chapter 20, following all of the events of the cross, he's now risen and he is making that very same call. He's saying, men, peace is what I give to you. Peace is what I bring to you. Peace, in essence, is who I am. Look to me, trust me, rely on me. And this peace, of course, is a gift. And in chapter 20, he's going to use this same phrase. We'll see it two other times. If you look in chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus says to them again in this very same context, peace be with you. And then a little bit later, when he interacts with Thomas a few days after this event, he also says to Thomas, who is cynical and who is doubting and who is disillusioned, he says the same thing, peace be with you. But I hope you see that he doesn't berate these disciples. He doesn't chide them. He doesn't condemn them. He seeks to comfort them. He seeks to bolster their faith in who he is, the sufficiency of all he has accomplished. He seeks to bolster their sense of adequacy in the possession of him and him alone. J.C. Ryle says this about the words of Christ. He says, quote, he spoke, Jesus did, we may be sure, with special reference to the state of mind of these disciples, with special reference to the events of the last few days, and with special reference to their future ministry. Peace, not blame, peace and not fault-finding, peace and not rebuke. This was the first word that this little company of men heard from their master's lips. Now, he would further instruct them, and we won't look there, but in chapter 21, when he restores Peter to ministry, he challenges Peter, and he brings cleansing even to Peter. And yet his goal is for Peter to trust and to know his love all the more and to rest in his peace. And this peace, ultimately, the possession of this peace in Christ, this sense of the adequacy of Christ's resources, was going to be significant for the disciples to fulfill the mission that he was entrusting to them. And this becomes apparent as well, but we're not going to focus on all of that for now. The point to see, beloved, is that peace is found in Christ alone. In Christ alone. And again, the experience of this peace, the assurance of this peace, is grounded in the sufficiency of what Christ accomplished on the cross in bringing forgiveness and in bringing reconciliation to people who would trust him. Because it's on the cross that he fulfilled what the Father had designed in bearing the Father's wrath for the sin of all who would trust him. Because you see, ultimately, our fear and ultimately our danger, as we've talked about, is of death and is of the judgment that follows death. And all of that flows from, ultimately, our sin. That we're separated from God, that we're alienated from God, that we haven't lived a perfect life in honoring God and pleasing God and obeying His commandments. It's only in Christ and through Christ, who is our peace, that we can be reconciled. And it's only as we know that reconciliation with the Father that we can know peace in Christ, even in our circumstances. And this was at the very heart of the ministry of Christ, to proclaim this peace. Listen to what Paul, the Apostle Paul, says of this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read this. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to speak of being justified means to be declared righteous. For those of us, all of us, the Bible tells us, who are unrighteous, we all fall short of God's glory. We all don't measure up to the perfection of what He calls us to. But in Christ and through Christ, we are justified. We're declared righteous. And what we learn from other parts of Scripture is that God's righteousness in Christ is credited to us. That's part of what Christ accomplished, because He perfectly obeyed God's law. He perfectly submitted to God's commandments. And His righteousness is given to us. And because of that, what Paul is saying in Romans 5 verse 1 is that we have peace with God. We're no longer alienated. We're no longer under His wrath. We're no longer under His judgment, but rather we've been reconciled. And that judicial reality of peace, our debt having been canceled, is the means by which we can have the assurance of peace in our day-to-day lives, whatever circumstances God may ordain. Paul says a bit more about this in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what he says here regarding Christ being our peace. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and that He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And he goes on to say that Jesus came and He preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. You see, again, the peace that Jesus brings, the peace that Jesus gives, is the peace that He accomplishes, because in His life and through His death, He satisfied the righteous demands of God. And He bore the penalty of God for the sin of all who would trust Him. And that's why we're told that following these words expressed to Jesus back in John 20 and verse 20, that when He had said this statement to him, to them, He showed them His hands and His side. He points to them and He draws attention to His wounds, from the nails that held Him on the cross, the wound from the spear that had been thrust into His side to confirm His death. He shows them these things, perhaps in part, to help them understand He's not a ghost. He's not just some spirit. This was a real, living, breathing Jesus that was present before them. But no doubt He's also showing them His wounds to draw attention to why those wounds occurred and to what was accomplished through those wounds. And in time to come, the disciples would learn ever more fully about what it is that Christ had accomplished. And that's why we find in the book of Acts, which records the birth and the growth of the early church following the resurrection of Christ and following His return to heaven, that's why we find these very disciples boldly, courageously, confidently proclaiming Jesus Christ and proclaiming the hope of the gospel to all who would hear, and suffering themselves as a result of their testimony of Christ, and yet experiencing great joy and great peace. Why? Because they knew Christ had risen from the dead. And they grew in their understanding of all that He had accomplished through His death. And they were absolutely confident, absolutely assured of His sufficiency now in His life and in being exalted at the right hand of the Father. They knew Him as the one in authority, and they knew that they were in a favorable position with Him and with the Father through Him. So there was no fear. There was no turmoil. There was no trouble in their souls. Sure, there was all kinds of difficult things that were happening on the outside of their lives, and many of these very men themselves would be martyred because of their faith and their identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. But they knew peace because they knew the one who was in ultimate authority, and they knew that that one in ultimate authority was for them because He was their God. This last Friday, as I was here at the church, my office is over here in the corner of the building, and there's a couple of windows that look out on the parking lot, and I'm just sitting there working and studying and doing some things. And from time to time, these things happen, but a strange individual came on the parking lot. And at the time, some of the Nevins family who do our yard work were here as well. And this guy just, he was just a stranger. And he looked a little off. He had sunglasses on. He had a hat on and he had this big backpack, which you just get a little bit nervous about backpacks these days, understandably so. And he was just kind of meandering around. And then I saw him walk over towards one of our sheds back there. And so I go out there and I call, and he actually went behind one of the sheds. And this is like at 10:30 or 11 in the morning, not a typical thing to do. So I call out to the guy, and he comes out, and as I engage him just a little bit, it's evident that he's just not there mentally all the way. So I just say, hey, friend, you need to leave. This is private property. And so he began to make his way across the parking lot. He goes out to the sidewalk out here, and I'm just standing there kind of watching to make sure, because I just wanted to make sure there wasn't going to be any incident with anything. Well, as I'm watching him, he begins to turn around, and he comes back towards me. And I'm thinking, oh, great. This is going to be an exciting Friday. I've got a sermon I need to prepare, and this isn't really fitting into my plan. And so he comes back. I engage him a little more. And at that point, I told our office administrator, Willie, we need to call the police and just have this responded to and dealt with. Well, eventually, this man walks through the driveway, walks down the street, and he's just off, you know, just not right. Well, eventually, a policeman came. And it took a little while. We didn't make it a 911 call because we didn't sense it was a critical emergency, but nonetheless needed to be responded to. The reason I say all of that is because when the policeman arrived and I stood out here on the porch and talked with him, you know what I felt? I felt peaceful. I felt calm. Why? Because someone in authority with the authority and the ability to do something was present. Now, fortunately, there was no more to the situation. Haven't seen the man again, and there was nothing else. But the point is that when there was someone in authority who had the ability and the prerogative to do something should danger arrive, I could find peace in that. Now, there was a deeper peace. I knew the Lord was in control by His grace, and I was trusting Him even as I was praying as this thing's unfolding that it didn't go into anything else. But you see, friends, the point is, if we are trusting Christ and Christ alone, He's the one in ultimate authority. And He's the one through whom we know the Father, who is in ultimate authority as well. And there is peace found only in Him. So, friends, as we draw this to a close this morning, as we think about these matters, it really just leads to this question. Do you know this peace? Do you know this peace? Do you know Jesus Christ by faith? And really, these are the things that we see as we consider this truth, that true peace belongs to those who belong to Christ. There is much to fear in this life. There is much to fear in death. There is much to fear in God's judgment. But there is peace in Christ alone. Do you know this peace, this true, lasting peace? You know, if you've never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not talking about being a religious person. We're not talking about being a good person. We're not talking about being a nice person. The Bible tells us, as I mentioned earlier, that all of us have fallen short of God's glory. He's the standard, and we have a tendency to measure ourselves by one another, and that won't do because we're accountable ultimately to God. But if you don't know Jesus through faith in Him, He calls you even today, even this morning, to trust Him and to know Him. Again, this is the very reason why God, through John, wrote this particular gospel, that you might believe in Christ, and that believing in Him, you might have life. You might have the peace, the assurance, the hope of knowing that your sins are forgiven, of knowing that God has poured out His wrath on Jesus in your place as a substitute so that you could be reconciled to Him. This is really a theme that goes throughout John's gospel. I'll mention just a few other passages in the gospel of John that speaks of this. In John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And also in John 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And then Jesus also said in John 14, verse 6, He says, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Trusting Him, trusting in His sufficiency, trusting in all that He accomplished. And if you're here this morning and you've never come to faith in Christ, He calls you even now to look to Him, to look to His Word as God has revealed Him in His Word, and to trust Him and Him alone. Because, friend, there's no forgiveness, there's no eternal hope apart from knowing and trusting Him. And if you are a follower of Christ, if you are one who has come to faith in Him, His message to you this morning is keep believing, keep trusting. Even though there's trouble in this world, even though there's trouble and difficulties in your life, keep trusting, keep relying upon Him. And being faithful in the assurance of His presence through His Holy Spirit and following Him and trusting Him and being faithful in the things that He's called you to. Because even though in this world we have tribulation, He's overcome the world. And we have a hope that goes beyond this world. And that is what He holds before us, to know His peace in fullest measure. Let's close in prayer. Father, may Your Word accomplish its purposes in each of our lives. We thank You for this truth. We thank You for the peace that You have given and accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, and pray that it would be known fully by each one here, a peace that carries on beyond the grave and into eternity, or that we might live lives that reflect this peace and the hope and the joy that is bound up within it, that You might be glorified through us. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for the time You've given, even this day, in the great hope of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.